Amen. All right, so in Luke chapter 16, I'm going to start at verse 19 and read to verse 31, and then I'm going to read Hebrews chapter 9, two verses, verse 27 through 28. What does God's word say about ghosts? Starting at verse 19, hear the word of the Lord. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and sees Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom, and cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Amen. And in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 through 28, in verse 27, if you don't have a Bible, let me know. We have plenty of Bibles. In verse 27, it says, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Thus is the reading of God's word. You'll see very quickly why it is I chose these two passages to deal with. What does God's word say about ghosts? We're going to work it through, especially in light of the holiday, Halloween. We want to examine the origin of its tradition. We want to investigate what are ghosts according to the world's definition, because obviously the world has a perspective of what ghosts are. We want to see how they define what a ghost is, where they are, what are they doing, and what does the Bible have to say about ghosts. This is definitely embedded in our culture. People talk to the dead. In fact, Catholics, they have prayer for the saints that are dead. They have a doctrine of Mariology where they talk to Mary. They say their Hail Marys. And then when we talk about, occupations in our world, we have ghost hunters, don't we? In our world, there are ghost hunters. They use technology to, search out haunted houses and areas that have certain spirit frequencies. And they make a lot of money. They draw conclusions that scientists, say are unscientific. Thank you. And we even have movies, right? Who have seen movies with ghosts? You guys heard of the Ghostbusters? What about Casper the Friendly Ghost? Or the movie Ghosts? Or the Sixth Sense. Or this movie called Presence or Ghost Adventures. There's so many ghost movies out there. But what does the Word of God say about ghosts? Because our world seems to believe that after a person dies, that they have the capacity to roam on this earth. Their ghost is left their body and they're roaming. And sometimes, and these are human ghosts, human spirits that are still roaming around here on this earth, without a home, not resting because they need their death or, avenge, or there's some unfinished business that they have that they need to complete in their afterlife, and they're still roaming around this world. And they believe that there are human souls that are haunting other people, tormenting other people, or even bringing comfort, speaking. They hear voices, they see figures, commune and communicate and connect with the dead, where the dead have an opportunity on a day to walk among the living, if you will. And I did put an article on the back of your outline gotquestions.org, and you can see a few things that are said here, and I'm going to read just a few things before we get into it. And the first paragraph says, whatever the history and origin of Halloween, Halloween is celebrated in many different ways by all sorts of people around the world. Traditionally, it is known as All Hallows Eve, when the dead were remembered. Over time, it became cultural. For Americans, it has become extremely commercialized. We begin to see Halloween decorations in the store several months in advance. Unfortunately, the emphasis of the commercialized holiday has shifted from innocent costumes to a much more evil and pointed attraction to all things hideous and pagan. Satan has undoubtedly made his commercialized holiday into something that has subtly focused on the ugly and demonic. What are the origins of Halloween? Many believe the festival of Samhain to have been the beginning of the Celtic year. At Samhain, farmers brought livestock into summer pastures, and people gathered to build shelters for winter. The festival also had religious significance, and people burnt fruit, vegetables, grain, and possibly animals as offerings to the gods. So this is spiritual or pagan, religious, idolatrous, right? And if you keep reading, it says, in ancient Celtic stories, Samhain was a magical time of transition when Important battles were fought and fairies cast spells. So this is steeply rooted in witchcraft. It was a time when the barriers between the natural world and the supernatural were broken. The Celts believed that the dead could walk among the living at this time. During Samhain, the living could visit the dead with the dead, who they believe held secrets to the future. Scholars believe Halloween's association with ghosts, food, and fortune-telling began with these pagan cultures more than 2,000 years ago. Many of the customs of the pagan Celts survived even after people became Christianized. In the 800s AD, the church established All Saint Days on November 1st. About 200 years later, it added All Souls Days day on November 2nd. This day was set aside for people to pray for friends and families who had died. And the list goes on and on. So these they deal with the idea of ghosts. They talk to ghosts. They set out food for ghosts. They have lanterns that are lit at night so that ghosts, the people that have died, can find their way home. All right? And then they dress up, you know, and, you know, in costumes so that they can kind of, you know, hide from the evil ghosts or blend in with them, if you will, so that they're not haunted. And there's so many other things that go with this day. Nowadays, people just dress up in cute, you know, they call them cute costumes and go trick or treating. And they don't even think about the origin of it. They just participate in it, dress up as witches, as vampires, and all of these different things, even ghosts, right? And we want to ask the question, because it's so steep in ghost stories, what does the Word of God say about ghosts? And I have a few questions on your outline here. What is death? What is death? We talk about this, and I'll just define it immediately. It is the separation between the body and the soul, where the life of an individual expires, their last breath is given, and there's a separation there between the body and the soul. The scriptures define this in James 2. Just as the body without the soul is dead, even so faith without works is what? Dead. James chapter 2. I don't know the exact address, but yeah, you go to James chapter 2 and you'll see it there in James chapter 2. In fact, you can go there with me. Go to James chapter 2. That way we can just kind of lock eyes on how James defines what death is explicitly. In James chapter 2, as he's talking about faith without works, when we're born, when we talk about a spiritual death, we are born separated from God. We're born separated from the life of God. We're born in sin, shapen in iniquity. And the reason why we're separated from God is because of our sin and original sin that took place with our father, Adam. All right, so death is clearly defined in scripture. But the next question I have is, what is a ghost? Right? What is a ghost? What is a ghost? Are they seen and experienced as human spirits who, upon death, remain upon the earth and they remain in a house? The house is haunted because maybe they were murdered there. Or are they roaming the world? Whatever. What is a ghost, right? Are they seen as human spirits in general? Or are they to be understood as evil, demonic spirits? I think these are legitimate questions because we have a biblical worldview, and what the world says a ghost is not necessarily what the scriptures say a ghost is, right? And that's a part of being spiritually dead. Men and women, apart from the grace of God, do not have the capacity to interpret things correctly. They do not have the capacity to see things as they ought to be seen. They don't know reality according to God. They don't have a biblical worldview, a source where they can diagnose human experience. So what is a ghost, right? And that's what we want to get at. Where do ghosts go upon death? Right? Where do they go? I know it's a strange question, but if we define ghost correctly, the word ghost correctly, then this question will make sense. Because after all, the world says that after a person dies, their ghost goes somewhere, right? Are they, do people cease to exist after they die, annihilation? Or do they go to a place where they complete their purification? For Catholics, that's called purgatory, right? Or do they roam the world? That's called a wandering soul or wandering spirit. Or do they go to sleep, which is called soul sleep? Or do they leave the body and come back into the world in a different form? That's called, in some religions, reincarnation, right? Like some leave. I think I was watching Ip Man. Who's watched Ip Man before? That's Bruce Lee's master, and he was on that wooden dummy in the beginning of his in the beginning of the movie on part three, and a butterfly came and landed on his wooden dummy, and then at the end I realized he thought it was his wife because his wife in that movie died, and they believe in reincarnation. Okay, he thought his wife, she came back as a butterfly to visit him. But some people believe that, right? So do they come back as another form, or do they go to heaven or hell based upon their deeds? This is important, right? So where do they go? And then do ghosts haunt people who are alive upon this earth? Do they do that? I'm talking about human ghosts, human. Does this happen? Do they communicate with the living? Can we communicate with them? I know there's a lot of people that go to graves and they talk to their loved one as if they hear them. But the question is, are they deceived? Does that dead person, whether they're in heaven or hell or wherever they are, do they hear them? I've heard it, even in my own family, that a deceased person has visited them in a dream or has spoken to them, and they took it as truth, as reality, and it comforted them because they were visited by this ghost or this spirit of the deceased and departed loved one. Can ghosts communicate with people who are alive upon the earth? I think these are legitimate questions. And so let's talk about this a little bit, just a little bit. There are terms that are used, and I like using the King James for several reasons. I'm not going to go into why. There are better translations in terms of the English vernacular, where you can understand things a little bit more clearer. But in the King James, the term ghost is used a lot. It's used a lot, okay? The term ghost is used a lot. I love this. And so you have the term ghost and the term spirit used in both the Old and New Testament. All right. So the term, go with me to Genesis 25. Genesis 25. Before we get into our passage, I want to just go to a couple of scripture just to show you that the term is used in scripture, both old and the new. In Genesis 25. Verse 8, this is, I'll start at verse 7. This is referring to Abraham. It says, "And these are the days of the years of Abraham's life which he lived, 115 years. Then Abraham gave up the what? He gave up the ghost." Or in some of your translations, it will say he breathed his last. What did you say? Yeah, that's the same thing. Hold on. 115. Yes. Is it 175? Okay. So, but verse 8, it says that he gave up the ghost in the King James, but what does it say in yours? Different translation. Talk to me. He breathed his last, right? Okay. So in the King James, it says he gave up the ghost. In other translations, it says he breathed his last. And the term that you see here in the Hebrew is the term gava, for to breathe out, or by way of implication, expire. It means to breathe your last, or to give up the ghost, or for your spirit to, upon your last breath, to depart from that body. All right? And here's how someone puts it in this way. While Scripture employs several verbs for death, gava uniquely stresses the moment the breath leaves the body, underlying both the fragility of human life and the certainty of its conclusion under God's sovereign timetable. So in short, it refers to the moment the spirit of men and women separate from the body in death. The moment of death. This is what it refers to. Therefore, this Hebrew term restricts the translation of a ghost to a human spirit that departs from its body. Look at verse 17 also in Genesis 25. It says, "And these are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he gave up the ghost and died," or "he breathed his last and died and was gathered unto his people." So that this is how the term is used, and this is repeated over and over and over again. And honestly, what book do you think the term ghost, or breathing your last, or the idea of death is used the most in the Old Testament? Talk to me. What do you think? Someone say Genesis. I'm talking about with regards to this Hebrew word, breathing your last, breathing his last, giving up the ghost. I'll tell you, Job. Job. He was under a lot of suffering, a lot of affliction, and he thought about death, because he was in the valley of the shadow of death, contemplating it most frequently. And in fact, it's the oldest book of the Bible. So again, this term is used. I have several verses that you can go to in your own time where the term is used. But another term in the Old Testament is used that is used also is the term for ruah. It's the term for spirit, the term for spirit. And in Genesis chapter 1 is where the first time it is used, and it's referring to the third person, the Holy Spirit, where in verse 2, after it says in verse 1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water." That is the term for ruah. And that term either is the resemblance of wind or breath or life or anger, or by extension a region in the sky, or by resemblance a rational spirit being, whether human, angelic, or divine. All right, so this term ruah is used several times. You can go to Genesis chapter 41 and you'll see this used as well. Genesis 41. Where it is used to refer to a human spirit. And this is referring to Pharaoh's dream. And it was terrifying to him, but it specifically uses this term in verse 7. In verse 7, actually, that's the end of the dream. Verse 8, after it says, and it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all the wise men thereof, and Pharaoh told them his dream, but there was none that could interpret them unto Pharaoh. But his spirit was troubled. His ruah was troubled. He was troubled by the dream because of what the dream signified, and he didn't know what it meant until God sent Joseph, in which he was exalted. Again, go to Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37. I want you to see it there. This here is in Ezekiel. It talks about the resurrection of the people of Israel. It's a great passage for the resurrection, for the doctrine of the resurrection. And here in verse 12, I'll start at verse 12. Actually, I started verse 11 because this is the Valley of Dry Bones, where chapter 37, starting at verse 11, it says, then he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my what? Put my spirit in you, the ruah. In fact, what I love about this chapter that is parallel with John chapter 3 is that the term wind in this chapter and the term spirit is the same in the Hebrew. It's used interchangeably. Either it's referring to wind, but also to the Spirit of God. Same Hebrew word. And in John chapter 3, where our Lord tells Nicodemus, he says, truly, truly, I say unto you, except you are born of the water and the who? Spirit. You cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto you that you must be born again. And then he says, the wind blows where it pleases. You can hear the sound thereof, but can't tell where it's coming or where it's going. So are they who are born of the Spirit. The term spirit and wind in the Greek is pneuma, right? It's the same word that is used interchangeably. And so here we have the word spirit being used, God's spirit being placed in them to give them life and to bring them up out of the grave. This is what we see as a spiritual resurrection and regeneration and renewal that happens. But the term spirit is used here in the Old Testament to refer to God's spirit. And we have a spirit. We have a ghost that leaves us, that is a human spirit. And so we were able to gather from the word of God that the term ghost or spirit can refer, be interchangeable, one in the same. Our spirit, our soul that we have in us, and that which leaves us upon death, we can refer to as ghost or spirit. And the term spirit, pneuma, is used also in the New Testament, as I have stated about John chapter 3, about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is called the Holy Ghost in the King James, the Holy Ghost, the Holy Ghost, all, but really it's talking about the Holy what? Spirit, right? It's used interchangeable, right? And there are passages where you can see, go with me to Acts chapter 5. I want you to see it in Acts chapter 5. This is where church discipline takes place for the first time in the first century church upon Ananias and Sapphira, who have lied about how much they sold their possessions for, and therefore how much they gave to the church. They lied not only to God, but to the Holy Spirit. And I want you to see in Acts chapter 5 in verse 5. Start at verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own power? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied unto men, but unto God. And this is where we go to the passage to demonstrate that the Holy Ghost is God. All right. And in verse 5, it says, and Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the what? Gave up the ghost. He breathed his last. His spirit departed from him. He died that moment. All right. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. All right. Also, look at verse 10. Now, so God takes the soul of Ananias. That's a judgment to him. He loses his life. God takes his life because he lied to the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 10, he goes to the wife. And in verse 10, it says, then fell she down straightway at the feet and yielded up the what? Yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead and carried her forth, buried her by her husband. Go with me to Luke chapter 23, really quickly. I think it's here. Yep, verse 46. We have to do it because our Lord, he has a human soul, right? He has a human soul, and he was on the cross, bearing our sins in his body upon the tree, paying the penalty for sin. For the wages of sin is what? Death. And he, as our substitute and as the Lamb of God, was on Calvary's tree suffering God's wrath for our past, present, and future sins. And he satisfied divine justice, and he vindicated God's holiness, and he paid in full the payment due for all of the sins of all of his elect that were chosen to him from before the foundation of the world. And in verse 46, this is what we hear him say. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commend my what? Yes. And having said thus, he gave up the what? He gave up the ghost. He breathed his last. He gave up the ghost. He laid down his life. And at that moment, he died. All right. So our Lord, his soul separated from his body. His life left him. He gave up his life. He died. All right. And he commended his spirit unto God. The keeping of his soul unto God. Which on the third day he raised him from the dead to prove that everything he accomplished was true, that our sins were paid in full, that the Lamb of God successfully and efficiently took away all the sins of all of his people. And by faith in him alone are we forgiven. And by faith in him are we justified. By faith in him are we sanctified, and we make it all the way to glory. Our Lord Jesus, having a human soul because he represented us, he also laid down his life. And so, again, there's so many passages that we can go to, and I have so many passages for your own personal study so that you can look at. But here is what I want you to see about the tension here, this tension. So a ghost can refer to God's spirit, that's the Holy Ghost. It can refer to a human being, soul, or spirit while living or upon dying, or an angel, whether elect or evil. And there are passages like Acts 19, 12 through 16, where you will see that the term spirit is used, but referring to evil spirits that are demons, that are fallen angels that have possessed human beings. And I would have you go there. Just go there really quickly. It's an important passage to see because we want to know whether or not it's Acts 19. Yep. Verse 12. I'm gonna start at verse 11. It says, "And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul." In verse 12, "so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs and aprons, and the disease departed from them. The diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. And there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirits answered and said," by the way, that means that these spirits that are evil, they can what? They can talk. And they can talk in a way where human beings can what? Hear. All right, so mark this, okay? They answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" And the man in whom the evil spirits was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them. So they fled out of that house, what? Naked and wounded. So they can assault you physically. All right, so just mark that. All right, just mark it because it's going to be important for later when we wrap this all up, okay? Also, Hebrews chapter 1. Go to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 talks about the elect angels. The elect angels. And you'll see in verse 13 and 14, here's the word of God. "But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool?" So he's never said it to an angel. He was speaking about his son. He is God, a very God, sovereign king at the right hand of God. Look at verse 14. "And they, are they, the angels, not all ministering what? Spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation." So we see that whether they are fallen angels, which are evil spirits, or elect angels, which are ministering spirits, they're nonetheless spirits, right? Spirits. We have to mark that, all right? They're real beings. This is under the category of what we call angelology, all right? Now, so the tension is a ghost can refer to God's spirit, the Holy Ghost, the third person of the Blessed Trinity, or a human being, soul, or spirit, while they live or upon dying, or an angel, whether elect or evil. And the question is, when those who are outside of the body of Christ, and by the way, I just have to say, there are some within the body of Christ, some that are professing believers that believe that, you know, when people die, that, you know, they can talk to them. This is just true. This is an error within the church too. The reason why I put that this is attention here is, okay, the question is, who's hunting people? Who's not only hunting people, but whose voice are they hear, like human beings hearing that they can't see? Who are they talking to and who's talking back to them, right? Okay, and we got this. Like, we are sound brothers and sisters who have a biblical worldview, but we have to work it through. And you want to be able to have the tools to be able to help someone that holds to that and bring them all the way out of that from a biblical worldview. Does that make sense? So we're just taking our time. We know the answer, but we want to ask that question. And the topic, the question I have is, what happens to the human soul upon death according to Scripture, and why? All right? Because again, 16, verse 19 through 31. Now, when it comes to Luke 16, there is a context to this. So there's a context. Our Lord is dealing with stewardship. He's dealing with stewardship. Stewardship over wealth as a means to serve and glorify God. And then he's dealing with stewardship over God's word to the glory of God. And you see this in verse 1 and 2. You see this in verse 13 and 14. In fact, in verse 1 and 2, and he said also unto the disciples, there was a certain rich man. So obviously he's talking about rich men both here and in verse 19 and following. This rich man who had a steward, and the same was accustomed unto him that he had wasted his goods. So we want to make sure that as you read this, he's giving a testimony and principles of warning the Pharisees about their stewardship, that when it comes to wealth, they should not be sought out over God. You can't serve both. That's what it says in verse 13. Look at verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and what? Mammon. So again, the way that we steward wealth is as a means to serve God and to glorify him. This is what his point is through this passage here. And then he talks about stewardship of his word to the glory of God in verses 16 and 17. It talks about the law and the prophets, right? Until John, since the time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presses into it, and it is easier for heaven and earth to pass that one tittle of the law to fail. So again, stewardship over the word of God, and he gives two illustrations of bad stewardship. Number one, in marriage, and number two, in the misprioritization of money over God's word. So the first one in verse 18, he shows you an illustration of bad stewardship in marriage, all right? And he says, whosoever puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery, and that's really violating, you know, his word. And whosoever marries her that is put away from her husband commits adultery. Then he deals with the illustration of a misprioritization of wealth, a person that serves mammon but does not serve God. He gives an illustration of this to warn the Pharisees, and this is where we are. So really, the question at large is that how are you managing your soul? All right, how are you managing your soul? Is your soul the highest commodity, the most precious possession that you have, or do you think that your monetary wealth and your account and your possessions, your tangible material possessions, are more important than your soul? And how are you managing your soul before God according to His word? This is important because this rich man did not serve God, but he served himself with his wealth. So here's what our Lord does, and I'll just work this out really briefly. There are five things that I want you to consider concerning what happens to the soul when you die. All right. So we have it here in verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So we have two men. We have two statuses of life, one rich, one poor. And then we have two deaths that occur. And it came to pass, the beggar died and was carried to carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeing Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. So the first point I want you to see is, right, like, the rich man wasn't in purgatory. Did the rich man know anything in Scripture? Did he know anything in Scripture? Was he able to recognize a biblical figure? Abraham. In fact, he called him what? Father. He called him father, which means that at least he was a Jew. So a Jew is in hell. Right? Not all Jews are God's special people. And our Lord Jesus is teaching this. He is teaching this. There's a Jew in hell calling Abraham his father. The second thing that I want you to mark is the felt damnation. The felt damnation of his of the sinful in hell and the rest of those redeemed. Only two places to go. So this person right here, his soul went to hell and he felt the torment. He felt the torment. You see it right here in verse 23. And in hell he lifted up his what? His eyes, being in what? In torment. In torment. And seeing Abraham afar off. And Lazarus in his bosom, and he cried and said to Father Abraham, have mercy on me. He's in hell asking for mercy. Is there hell and mercy? No, it's too late. And send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. So there's a felt judgment. One's in Abraham's bosom. That's the poor man. The other one is in hell. So that means annihilation doesn't exist. It means that there's no purgatory. It means that there's no reincarnation. It means that there's no paradise with infinite wine and thousands of virgins. None of that. This person who is rich is in hell. Rich people that have many, that have much, don't mean that they're blessed, don't mean that they're saved, don't mean that God is favoring them at all. Also, number three, I want you to see the fixed decision. The fixed decision. We're almost done here. The fixed decision of God. Spelled that wrong. Decision. The fixed decision of God concerning the destination of souls is preordained and prepared. Look at verse 24. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in torment. I am tormented in this flame. And again, this is him being undergoing punishment. And it is definitely an execution from our Lord. If you go to Revelation 14, verse 10 through 11, you'll see how the flame of their the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and it's in the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb. In verse 25, Abraham answers, he says, son, remember that you and Your lifetime received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a gulf, a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from there to you cannot, neither can they pass unto us that would come from there, from thence. And so there's no way that hell is temporary, and after you get done suffering your time, that you're let out of hell and brought to heaven, and there's no way to, it's immutable, it's fixed. Those destinations are fixed. There's no soul roaming from hell to heaven or hell, from hell to heaven or heaven to hell. There's no communication there. You don't see the rich man talking to the poor man at all. Abraham is communicating. This is immutable of everyone's destination. It cannot be changed. No movement from place to place. No roaming on the earth. No purgatory. No going back into another form, right? No interaction or communication between those who have eternal life and those who have eternal damnation. The fates are fixed forever, with no exit in heaven or hell. There's no exit. He can't get out. He can't diminish the pain or the torment at all. He has no free will in hell. He can't have his own way. It's done. Souls cannot roam the earth nor hunt people after they die. They are either in heaven or hell. They're either actually receiving comfort or they're being tormented because of their sins that they committed against God. This is what our Lord teaches. Hell is described as everlasting punishment, everlasting fire, everlasting burning, a furnace of fire, a lake of fire, unquenchable fire, devouring fire, where the worm dies not, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth in outer darkness. This is what hell is described as in your word, in the word of God. Now I want you to mark also the favor denied. The favor denied. He asked Abraham for a favor. The favor denied regarding the dead going back to communicate with the living. Look at this. In verse 27, then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. So what is he saying? Send him back. How? Just his soul? No, he's talking about send him back by resurrection. Like even in this pagan's ideology, there's no soul roaming around on the earth. But send him back by resurrection to warn my brethren so that they know that this place is real, so that they don't come to this place. And what does Abraham say? In verse 29, Abraham answered unto them, he says this, they have Moses and the what? And the prophets. Let them hear them. What is he saying? No going back. I mean, the exception, as you guys are learning on Thursdays, Lazarus, he's the one that was raised from the dead, and then he had to die again and went to glory. And our Lord Jesus, who rose from the dead and lives and is seated at the right hand of God. But there's no going back bodily to warn people. No going back as ghosts or spirits. No warning other people. No haunting other people. No such thing as praying to the saints. There's no communication between the dead and the living. You see that, right? He's saying, no, they have Moses and the prophets. There's no need for anyone in heaven or hell to go back and warn them and communicate with them. There's no communication. The only communication the living need is the word of God. The word of God is sufficient to warn. So there's no such thing as praying to the saints. This really destroys Mariology. In hell, the rich man still, and I want you to mark this, the rich man still didn't know the way of salvation and still didn't believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. Instead of him bowing the knee to what Abraham told him, hey, they got Moses and the prophet, that's sufficient. He's like, no, but they will believe someone if they rose from the dead. Still denying the sufficiency of Scripture in hell, which is why he's there. Did not believe the Scriptures. Did not believe the testimony of Scripture. All right, so to shut it down right here. God's faithful deliverance from hell. His faithful deliverance from hell is found in the testimony of his inerrant, infallible, immutable, and all-sufficient word concerning the person and finished work of Christ on the cross for sinners. And there are passages upon passages that you can read to demonstrate what Abraham is saying. In verse 31, he says, and he said unto him, if they hear not Moses, that's the Torah, that's the law, and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Who is the one that persuades us of the truth of the gospel? The Holy Ghost. He takes the instrumentality of the word of God and he persuades sinners of the truth, convicting them of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and causing them to put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You need the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost, to persuade you of the truth founded in God's word, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So here it is, truth. Ghost, referring to the human spirit, is either in heaven or hell after death only, and is not left upon the earth to torment, haunt, comfort, communicate, or avenge their death with people on this earth still alive. However, those who are spirits, who do torment, torture, haunt, shapeshift into images of loved ones as angels of light, and possess people are demons. So the world should know what they're seeing, the voices they're hearing, the different fears that they find themselves in when they think they saw a ghost, they're actually dealing with demons. Therefore, when we talk about Halloween, though it is pagan in origin, it's associated with living, contacting, communicating with, fellowshipping with human ghosts. In all actuality, it is witchcraft, communicating with and celebrating demons, darkness, death, and destruction. And it should not be celebrated by Christians. Now, I don't have time to go through these verses here, but what I can say to you is this, that when you go to these verses, some of these verses, in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, it talks about witchcraft. It talks about how witches and wizards deserve to die. And it talks about not going to them and corrupting yourselves with them. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, it says, And be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, perfect, and acceptable will of God is. In 1 Thessalonians 5:21, it says, prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of what? Of evil. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Of all appearance of evil. So many other passages we can work through, but I don't have the time, as you see. So Jesus, in the testimony here, and I'll read this to you, just read it to you. Jesus came assuming a human nature, possessing a human soul, living under the law perfectly for other elect human souls, dying on Calvary's tree to pay the penalty for the elect sinful and human souls, and raised from the dead bodily for the salvation for his elect human souls. All those who believe on him when they die are absent from the body, but present with who? The Lord. Those who die without Christ are absent from the body, but are in hell before the Lord forever. So here's a tactic that we're going to be involved in this upcoming Friday, okay? We're going to be celebrating the Reformation Day, okay? So we are called here not to celebrate Halloween, but are called to evangelize those who do with... So we are called not to celebrate Halloween, but we are called to evangelize those who do with the truth in a winsome and wise way. Okay? We'll become all things to all men that by all means some might be saved. You guys read that passage on your own time. We are in the world, but not friends with it. So we're to come out of the world. Now come out to the Flores home on October 31st, as we are celebrating the Reformation, so that we can pass out, and this is going to happen between 5 and 7, if I'm correct. 5 and 7, we're going to pass out candy, all right? We're going to pass out candy, but we're going to have gospel tracts in there, all right? We're going to pass out candy with gospel tracts so that we can share the truth of the gospel. And they're specific to Halloween, but they have gospel truth embedded in these tracts for them to read once they leave. It's the only time of the year that people come to your door, right? The only time that people come to your door. You can turn the lights off if you want to, but I think it is healthy for us to actually open the door and say, hey, here you go, read that tract. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, because they're coming to the door so that we can actually share the truth of God's word and expose this really evil and dark thing that has been embedded into our culture and celebrated with our little children. We want to make sure that we definitely are not isolating from the world, but we're insulated, that we are integrated. We are making sure that we are sharing the truth of the gospel and that we're becoming all things to all men, that by all means some might be saved. Are there any questions? Really quick, I'll take maybe one or two questions. Any questions? Yes. The purgatory idea, do I know of any other? I don't. Yeah. I think so. Definitely. So the question for those that are listening, is there any other religion I think that believes in a kind of purgatory position? In my understanding, and I could be wrong, and there can be others, I'm not aware of them. It's just the Catholic religion that hold to a purgatory. And that's a place of, they haven't reached full purification. They believe that you can reach full purification down here. And if you do, that you skip purgatory and go straight to glory. But if you haven't reached full purification down here, that's where you are temporarily. And you finish that purification process and then you're released and you go to glory. And this is just referring to the saints. That's what they actually believe in a nutshell. But that's not biblical, right? It's not biblical at all. But they also hold to... praying to the saints, right? So they pray to dead people, right? So they also pray to dead people. They pray to the saints. They pray to Mary. You got to go through priests. You got to go through bishops. You got to go through dead saints. You got to go through Mary to get to Jesus, to get to God. And that is totally unbiblical. And it's rooted in, they actually have... I just found this out. I was talking to somebody during recruiting, and he goes to a Catholic college, and they have a Bible. Ours has 66 books in it, but theirs has 70-something books in it. They've added to theirs the, you know, stuff that's in the Apocrypha, the lost gospels, and all that stuff that are contrary to the word of God. Okay, but yeah, to answer your question, I think they're the only ones that hold to that, which is tragic. Any other question? One more question. Anything else regarding what we talked about here? Anything else? Obviously, we don't want to, you know, celebrate Halloween, but we do want to figure out a way, which is what, you know, we're doing on this upcoming Friday before the amenities for Reformation Day begin. We're going to be passing out tracts, you know, and candy for those that come to our door, come knocking on our on the Flores door, so that we can evangelize them and share the gospel with them. Yeah, you know what? And I have to say it. I have to say it because you don't want to say you're not hearing anything. What you're hearing, what you're experiencing is not a real experience. If they're experiencing these things, we want to make sure that we are affirming, okay, hey, you might be experiencing these things, okay? You might be hearing your relative's voice. You might be. But they're not your relative. From a biblical worldview, they're not your relative. Your relative is not talking to you. Your relative, like the rich man, he desired to talk to them. He desired to talk to his brothers, but he could not. They may want to warn their relatives of this place, but they can't communicate with them. Yes, brother. Yeah, so the passage with Saul and the witches of Endor, when he went to seek them and out came a figure that looked like Samuel, was not actual Samuel. It was a demon. Yes, it does. It is applicable. I saw another hand. Yes. Yeah. Okay. So again, it's either in your head. That's one option, right? So I'm not saying that that's what it was, but I'm giving you categories, right? It's either in your head that you're hearing things, or there was a TV on and you heard something, or yes, it was a dream, or... I don't know about the marble rolling. You know what I'm saying? I don't know about that. But all I know is that, again, if you ever experience anything about any voices or any movement or any activity, understand that there's a parallel world with real beings in it, and they're not human beings on the earth. All right? So much more to say. We'll talk about it later. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word and the truth as it is in Christ. Thank you for helping us to work this through. Not enough time in the day to deal with it, but we thank you so much for the information that you have provided to us. We ask that you would please help us to search these things out more, and that you would get glory as we make application, as we take the things that we used to hold to that may be rooted in paganism. Do away with those things so that we can better honor you and better glorify you. Help us to go to you to trust you for, help us to trust you. Help us to go to you for all of our needs and all of our wants. Help us to deny witchcraft and all that stuff, Lord. Help us to celebrate life and celebrate the Lord Jesus Christ being raised from the dead and all your works and your acts that you've done, especially in the Reformation where we are what we are today by your grace. Prepare our hearts to worship, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Amen.